do we attend the Feast of Tabernacles? If you're like me, this is your, I haven't counted lately, but I think it's like my 65th Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe it's your 30th, maybe it's your 15th, maybe it's your 1st. But why are you planning to attend the feast? I don't know if you thought about it. You might say, as many people do, well, God commands me to keep the feast, so that's why I'm going. We heard about that, you know, the last couple of weeks. Some of you may say, well, it has very special meaning and significance in my life. As I mentioned, I grew up in the church, so for me it became the habit of going to the feast, and it was very significant. It was a wonderful time of the year. It's kind of interesting. Our son does not attend the feast, doesn't attend church, but occasionally, in fact, every year he asks, where are you going for the feast? And he wants to know where I'm going. You know, where's the family going this year? And he says, I remember that as a very exciting and wonderful time of the year. In fact, one year he asked us where we were going, and Linda and I said, well, we're going to Italy this year. And he called us back the next day and said, can I go? At that time, he was single, didn't have children, and he went with us to the Feast of Tabernacles that year in Italy. He attended almost every service and seemed to enjoy it. In fact, he talks about it still on occasion. So for some people, it has just special meaning and significance. As I mentioned, some people have it as a habit. You know, one person told me, I can't make it to the feast this year, but I've never missed a feast in 35 years. And they were very disappointed. It became a habit for them. Some people will say, well, it's really a family time. It's a time to get together. It's kind of like a reunion. And these are all good reasons, aren't they, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Still others might say, well, you know, it's vacation time. Time to have fun. Time to travel. Time to get away. Can't wait. You know, we're going to Disneyland. We're going to Disney World. You know, we're going to wherever, you know, you have kind of built up the expectation. So for some people, it's a vacation. For some people, it's an opportunity to get away from work and their carnal coworkers. I've heard that one, too. Can't wait to get out of Dodge. These people are driving me crazy. I'd like to ask another question. What is God's reason for us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? What is God's reason? Let's go to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. What is God's reason for us to keep the feast? I think that's more important than our reasons. Since the feast is about God's holy days, I think it's important to examine God's reason for keeping the feast, not especially our own. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat it before the Lord your God, verse 23, in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Now, we know this is different from the first tithe, because the first tithe, mentioned in Leviticus 18 and 19, was the tithe that was to go to the Levites. It was to go to the priesthood. It was to go to the work of God. And we know from what Paul says in the New Testament that that has now been transferred. The priesthood no longer exists. So now we contribute our first tithe to the work of the church. But this tithe is to be consumed by us, as it says very clearly. Verse 23, you shall eat it before the Lord your God. So this is a different tithe. In the church, we call it the second tithe. It's not called that in the Bible anywhere, but that's what we call it because we've described the first. We know what that says in Leviticus about the first tithe. In the place where he chooses to make his name abide. And we have all carefully thought about where we're going to go to the feast. And we want to go to a place where God's name has been placed. And I can tell you that feast sites are carefully selected. Not by men, in my opinion, but by God. And I'll tell you why I know this, because I've been involved in the process several times. And I know that what follows prayer and fasting, God opens the door or He closes it. I'll give you an example. A year and a half ago, we were planning on a feast in Hapuna Beach, Hawaii. We had met there a year and a half earlier, and the resort called us and said, "By the way, we thought we would tell you that we've got some major remodeling we're going to do on the hotel while you're here." Whenever I hear those words as a meeting planner, I cringe. Oh, no. Major remodeling? What are you planning to do? Well, we've got four towers of rooms, and we're going to take three of those out of commission, and we're going to reconstruct those rooms. Well, that's a wonderful thing. You're going to redo those rooms. And we're going to save one tower of the old rooms for you. So we're going to give all your people these old rooms. They didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking, the old rooms. They said, "We're going to save this tower for you." And I say, "Which tower is that?" "Well, that's the tower up on the hill overlooking the ocean. You know, all these rooms have beautiful ocean views." And so I told Linda, I said, "We better go check this out." Of course, anytime I get an opportunity to go to Hawaii, we're on a plane. We like Hawaii. So I checked with headquarters. They said, "You better go check it out." We got over there. I said, "I want to see this tower where you're going to put all of our people." And they showed us the tower. And right next door is a big staging area where they're already starting to move in construction equipment. I'm talking about drillers, giant dump trucks, cranes. And the staging area is right next to the tower they're going to give us. And right below, they're making a roadway across, and they're starting to destroy the pool. And I say, "So you're going to put us in these old rooms. There's not going to be a pool because you're tearing that out." I said, "Well, how many restaurants of the five you currently have are going to be open for the feast for our members to dine in?" And they said, "Well, the snack bar." Let me get this straight. You're closing all the restaurants except the snack bar? Yes. Okay. Now, how do the people get from up here on the cliff in all these rooms, because there's an elevator there and they're going to tear that elevator out? I said, "How are we all going to get down to the beach? One of the 10 top beaches in the world, Hapuna Beach. How are we going to get down there?" "Well, they'll have to walk around." "Okay. I notice you're starting to work on the lobby already. Can they check in?" "Well, we'll figure out a way. We're going to destroy the lobby too." So there's the lobby, the restaurants are all closed, the other three towers are down, the pool is out of whack, and I turn to Linda and I say, "God is closing the door." It's obvious. When God closes the door, it's obvious. So how do you know where the open door is? So I called headquarters and I said, "It looks like God is closing the door on this feast site, and we do have an escape clause in the contract. We can get out of this deal because all the circumstances are changing." And of course, my boss, Mr. Horchak, says, "Well, we got to pray about this, Dave. Maybe we need to cancel the site." I said, "Don't cancel it yet, because I like Hawaii, and I know a lot of other members do." So we prayed and we fasted. We prayed and we fasted. And we looked around at some resorts. And, of course, it's only 6 months out from the feast. The resorts are all full. Or they can't provide for our dates, or they can't get all our dates. You know, there's always a stopper. And then we got a call from the Fairmont Orchid Hotel, which is a better quality hotel. It's not just a 4-star, it's a 4.5-star hotel. And the DOS there said, "We understand that you are going to have to cancel your meetings at the Hapuna Prince." And I said, "Yes, we will." And she said, "Well, we've had a cancellation. And it just happens they're across your dates. And you can come here, and what we'll do is, because you're being displaced at the last minute, we will match the rate of the previous contract." And I'm thinking, open door, open door. And we went over there, of course. We finalized the contract, and we were able to have the feast there a year and a half ago. At the Fairmont Hotel, a beautiful hotel. They did a really good job. They did such a good job for us that She came back to me and she said, you know, your people are wonderful. We'd like to have you back. And she showed me two contracts, one for 2019, one for 2021. She says, are you interested? I said, where do I sign? When God opens the door, you know that that's where He's placed His name. You can have the confidence in that. I just wanted to explain, take a little time to explain the process that normally takes place when we go to select a site. We don't say, oh, that would make a good vacation spot, or that's right next to Disneyland, let's book it in Kissimmee. Or as someone suggested once, hotel rates are really good in Vegas, why don't we go to Las Vegas? Yeah, I already see, you know, the faces. We decided that God did not open the door in Las Vegas. Sigh of relief. Well, back from that sidebar, let's go back to verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain, the new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear your Lord always. Why does God want us to go to the feast? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, the word fear conjures up all kinds of things in different people's minds, doesn't it? What fears do you have? I remember hiking in the Canadian Rockies when I was a younger man, when we lived in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. And we liked to hike. There were a few of us in the church that liked to hike up to what is called the Royal Group. It was three mountain peaks named after the royal family in England. And right below them are these clear, crystal clear lakes that are fed by the glaciers that are filled with cutthroat trout. And we love to hike up. It's about 10, 11,000 feet and camp on the edge of the lake and catch these cutthroat trout and cook them on the shore. We had been warned when we got our permit to hike into the area by the park ranger that there had been some grizzly bear spottings. Well, now, I don't know about you, but and I don't even know the word, but there's a grizzly phobia in the back of my mind. In fact, my wife, I tried to talk her into going to Jackson Hole once in a while. Wyoming, one of the most beautiful places in the world, in my opinion. But Linda says she has this grizzly phobia like I've got, because there's grizzly bears over there. But as we were hiking up to the Royal Group, I think it was the second or third trip we were making up there, we came around this corner, and there, about 40 feet ahead of us, in the trail was a grizzly bear. Now, the kind of fear that I'm describing is the kind that grabs your stomach. You ever have that fear? Kind of grabs your stomach and you knot up and suddenly you go into this either flight or fight kind of mode. Well, I'm not fighting a grizzly bear, that's for sure. So I'm thinking about which way can I go? Where can I flight to? I've got a 55-pound pack on my back and I've got four or five people behind me. And I'm thinking in my mind, well, all I have to do is run faster than the slowest person in this group. No, I'm not really thinking that. I'm thinking a grizzly bear goes 40 miles an hour when it really gets on the run. So we instantly start praying. Very carefully, we back down the trail. And the grizzly bear stands up on its back legs and smells the air. And I'm very thankful he did not like what he smelled, because he got back down on his all fours and walked off the trail. We didn't have to contend with him, but I still remember that feeling of fear. There are different kinds of phobias. I was looking up a list of phobias yesterday online. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. Some of you may have that. Fear of enclosure and closeness, claustrophobia. Cynophobia, fear of dogs. I'm not afraid of dogs, but I'm afraid of Doberman pinschers, you know, if they're off the leash. Spiders, arachnophobia. Sometimes people have a fear of spiders. What about snakes? Fear of snakes? It's ophidiophobia. Ophidiophobia is the fear of snakes. What kind of fear is God talking about here? Well, let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Some people are afraid of other people. Bullies, when you're little, young. Evil people, threatening people, big people. You know, I was once told by a very small person that I was intimidating. And I said, "I'm intimidating? Why?" And they said, "Because you're so big." And I'm 6 feet. You know, I'm big. I know some people that are really big. I baptized a man once who was a linebacker in the NFL at one time, and he retired and he wanted to be baptized. We had to go to the YMCA to rent the pool to baptize this guy. He was 6'9". Weighed about 340 pounds. Big guy. I said, "That's a big guy." Let's see what Christ says here in Matthew 10, verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in your ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, the spirit in man. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Thank you, by the way, Mike, for that very helpful sermonette explaining the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And defining hell for us, which is good. What I want to focus on in this scripture is that God expects us to fear him, because he does have power. We all recognize that. We all know that, don't we? But what kind of fear does God want us to have? The Greek word for both of these fears, whether it's man or God, are the same: phobia. So what is it that God wants us to fear in him? His power? Well, I think I could best describe it. I was trying to think of this as more like a child-parent relationship. God has with us a parent-child relationship. At first, the relationship is based on fear, a phobia. We are afraid, once we find out about the truth, to violate the laws of God, because we know if we continue to do that, we'll separate ourselves from God. So it begins with almost a childlike fear of God. We know he has this power. I have a lot of respect now for my dad, but when I was about 9 at the time, my father had warned me not to go down to the train yard about a block and a half from our house. They had a coupling track there, and they would occasionally pull rail cars off of trains, and they would park them there for a while. And then an engine would come by and pick up these rail cars. And my dad told me not to go into that rail yard because it was dangerous. And you can imagine, for a 9-year-old kid, moving of rail cars, which are about 15 feet high, and big diesel engines on those trains in and out of the rail yards. It is a dangerous place. But my friend and I, we used to ride our bikes around the neighborhood. And we rode by the train yard one day, and we noticed there was a hole in the fence, a chain link fence there. And there's a hole. 9-year-old, stupid kid, right? So we crawled through the hole in the fence. And I go, look at that boxcar over there. It's got a perfect ladder on one side. And you can just climb right up the side of it and get up on top of the rail car. So my friend and I got up on top of this rail car, and we stood up there. And of course, we got this beautiful panoramic view, and we started chasing each other on the top of rail cars. Now, this is a lot of fun, and you leap from one rail car to the next. Yeah, we were having a blast playing tag or whatever. I forget what we were doing. We were really exploring, having fun. And, of course, we didn't think, when you're 9 years old, you sometimes don't think anybody watches. But here we were, 15 feet in the air, running around a rail yard on top of these rail cars. And I heard my dad's voice. I can still almost hear it if I close my eyes. David! Stopped me in my tracks. I knew I was in trouble. I could hear my dad a block and a half away. Somehow, God had given him X-ray vision and he had seen me on top of these rail cars. I mean, that's the same kind of grizzly bear fear I got, you know, in my gut, because I knew I was going to get a spanking. I had violated the rules. I knew I was in trouble. And I ran and got off the car, ran back through the hole, jumped on my bike and went home lickety-split. And sure enough, I got home and I got a beating. Now, Dad did it for my good. And I will tell you something. I never went back in that rail yard again. I learned my lesson. Now, sometimes when we first find out about the truth, aren't we like children? And we kind of see God as Dad. And we know if we violate the rules, we're going to get punished some way. Kind of have that sense. But what happens to that kind of fear? What eventually happens over a period of time? Doesn't that fear grow into respect? When I got to be a little older, I had a lot of deep respect for my dad. Because he was a servant of God. He was a deacon in the church. He eventually became an elder and a church pastor in the church. My mother was ordained a deaconess. I have a lot of respect for them. My dad passed away, I think it was 2008, about 8 years ago, and I went to his funeral and sat there and listened to other people eulogize him, and I realized that he had done things I'd never known, for which I have a deeper respect. Oftentimes that childlike fear then turns to deep respect, doesn't it? I think it was Mark Twain who said that when he was 15, his dad was the stupidest man he ever met. And when he was 25, he was amazed at how much his old man had learned in those 10 years. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I like these succinct scriptures. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Number one thing, but to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And to keep his commandments, the ones of the Lord, and his statutes which I command you today for your good. There are four elements listed here in what God requires. Number one is to fear the Lord your God. Number two is to walk in his ways. Oftentimes we have to develop a fear of God before we can make the commitment to walk the walk, don't we? Number three is to love him. After we observe God's laws and we, you know, God says, test me. And Malachi says, test me. You know, pay tithes and see if I won't bless you. And we see that God's blessing comes our way and then we grow to love him. To respect him. That kind of love. Deep respect. So the fear of God, when it matures, is like a deep respect. And once we walk in his ways and we love God and with all of our heart and soul, as it says here in the scripture, then we want to serve him, don't we? The four requirements that we read here are actually progressive stages of Christian development. They're progressive stages of Christian development. We grow from fear to respect to service. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ by going to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. There's a discussion here about Jesus Christ. It later goes into a discussion of Melchizedek. And the author, which I believe to be Paul, focuses on the service that Christ gave humanity. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Let's read, break into this thought. Hebrews 5, 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. This is Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Right? Remember that scripture? This is Jesus Christ, who didn't fear any man. Did he? Stood up to the Pharisees, stood up to the high priest, stood up to the leaders of the Roman government at the time. But he had a godly fear. He feared God. He deeply respected God. He knew that God had the power to raise him from the dead. And he had that deep respect that he could pray to him with vehement cries and tears. And we have a record of that in the book of John. That prayer that he prayed, where he literally was under so much stress that blood came out of the pores of his skin. He did that because of his godly fear, his godly respect, his deep respect for his Father. It's kind of interesting. You can read through the Gospels, and in many places, Christ always defers to the Father. Doesn't he? People approached him and said, oh, good one. And he says, no, don't call me good. There's only one good, and that is the Father. They wanted to pray to him. He says, don't pray to me. Pray to the Father. He always deferred to the Father. That's respect. That is generated from a godly fear. So when he says he wants us to learn to fear him at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's talking about a godly fear. He's not talking about being afraid of God. He's talking about a godly fear that comes from a deep respect. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, Christ learned like we did. He had to go through the human experience to qualify to be our advocate, the right hand of God. So that when we pray to the Father, as Christ told us to, he is there to say, yes, it is difficult to be a human being. It is horrible to go through a trial like that. Yes, Father, it is important for you to answer their prayer. Verse 9, and having been perfected, matured, having finally reached that stage of maturity, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What did Christ learn during his formative years? Well, let's go to chapter 12, verse 28. Romans chapter 12 and verse 28. Romans 12, verse 28. Back about five pages in my Bible. Again, breaking into this thought. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, right? We're there to receive the kingdom, which cannot be shaken. In other words, that's a sure promise. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are asked to aim for the same kind of service and godly fear that Christ had. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Same expression that was used in describing Christ's fear of God. Now back to our original question. What is it that God wants us to learn at the feast? You know, it's easy to sit back and enjoy the feast. Many people do. And let other people serve us. Oftentimes people are amazed when I tell them what all is involved in organizing a feast site. Sometimes people think, well, it just happens. I just show up, people serve me, go back to my hotel. You know, feast was easy. But I would say this, if we truly fear God, and godly fear will motivate us to serve. To serve God and serve His people at the feast that we will attend this year. Like I said, these four stages are progressive. We fear God, we walk in His ways, we love God, deeply respect Him, and then we serve Him. They're progressive. That's why you find veterans in the church that have been here 30, 40 years, and what are they doing? What are they doing? They're serving the rest of us, aren't they? Most of the time they don't need titles like deacon or elder, but they still serve. I think that's what God wants us to learn at the feast. We might ask ourselves, what can I do to serve at the feast? Am I pulling my weight? Or am I just being served? Did we contribute to the cost of the feast? When I tell people that the average feast site in the United States costs $35,000, they go, what? You mean that's what that tithe of the tithe is for? Yeah. Are we carrying our weight? Now, in some feast sites, and we've been able to do this in Hawaii, we tell the hotel managers and the director of sales, we say, look, if we fill our block of 100 rooms, will you give us the meeting space free? And they go, yeah, we'll do that, because they want the revenue from the members who stay there for 10 nights, right, and buy meals and food and drinks and trinkets in the gift shop, you know. They want all that revenue, so they say, in exchange for that revenue and all those people you're bringing in, we'll give you free meeting space. Now, in Hawaii, that free meeting space saves us $25,000. So, in Hawaii, I tell the brethren, if you stay in the block of rooms in Hawaii, you're helping to serve the church, right? You're making a contribution. And one family said, well, you know, I think we're going to go to the feast in Hawaii. We want to go, but we're going to camp. I go, okay, there's campgrounds, you know, near the feast site. You can camp. That's a wonderful experience for the feast. I did that when I was a kid. Hated it. But if you want to do that, that's up to you. But find a way to contribute. Find a way to pull your own weight. Make a contribution in some way. It may not be staying at the hotel and helping to pay for the meeting space. It may be some other way. Find a way to serve. One of the things that hit me as I was thinking about this is the kind of example we show our children about service. Where did I learn about volunteerism? From my parents. They taught me that giving of my time was a good thing to do for other people, but it was really a wonderful thing to do for God, to serve God and His people. I'll tell you a little story. That clock is not right, is it? I've still got time for my story. I may have said this before, I mentioned it before, but if I did, please forgive me. The director of sales for San Diego North County observed how we kept the feast in Escondido for many years, and I was the coordinator there for several years. She said, your people are just wonderful. You've got hundreds of volunteers that come to the feast site, and I observe that they're helping in so many ways. She says, do you pay these people? You know, do you pay your choir people? And we go, no, they volunteer their time. kind of as a sidebar, I think I told you this. Linda and I have a good friend who's a Jewish fellow that he owned a piece of property or a condo in the same complex we live in. And his wife is a professional singer. And she was explaining to us at dinner that oftentimes she goes, is hired by the synagogue, and she's a cantor. And I said, well, I thought you were Catholic. She says, I am. But she still is hired by the rabbi and goes to the synagogue and is a cantor for their high holy days. And she's paid. So, you know, sometimes people are paid to do those things. Anyway, getting back to this DOS, she says, well, what about the people who organize your family day? Because, you know, people come up with vans and trucks and they unload, you know, all these fun things for the kids to do. And she says, you pay for that, don't you? I said, no, those are all volunteers. In fact, not only volunteers, but oftentimes those people who bring out the bouncy cage, you know, or the water toss or whatever they've got, they buy those supplies and contribute to them to the family day. Really? Oh, wow. So she observed us doing this for 2 or 3 years, all the volunteers we have at the feast. And she said, Dave, I've observed all these volunteers. She says, I serve on the board of the committee that organizes the World Golf Match Play Championships in San Diego. And down at La Costa, they have this tournament. It lasts for about 10 days. The tournament itself is only 4 days, but, you know, the gearing up for it and having special appearances by some of the players, it all goes about 10 days. And she said, we're looking for someone to help organize the volunteers. And we've seen that you do such a good job at the feast. We'd like you to help us with these volunteers. And I go, it's not me. It's not me. I said, you don't understand. The volunteers we have, they have God's spirit. They want to fear God. They want to serve God and His people. She goes, I know you can do it. And I said, where do these volunteers come from for the tournament? She said, oh, you know, the local community. And I'm thinking, this is going to be like mass confusion. I don't want any part of this. She says, we really want you to help serve. So I'm thinking, well, maybe I can be an example. So I volunteered to serve at the golf tournament. And I said, what areas would you like me to supervise? And she said, I want you to do player hospitality and corporate hospitality. And I said, well, do we get volunteers for this? She said, oh, yeah, you'll have more volunteers than you ever thought of because these people are motivated. They want to rub shoulders with the players. So they want to be in the ballroom where the players are getting their buffet breakfast so they can say, hi, Tiger, how you doing? You know, just the bragging rights alone of being in the same room with these players is enough to motivate them to come. So, oh, I get it. They come for these selfish reasons, you know. They want to be seen with the players. They want to get a picture opportunity with the players. They just want to be in the same room with them. And the corporate hospitality is similar because these big corporations that sponsor these tournaments, they fly these clients from across the world to be there for this tournament. And they're some of the high flyers in the country, you know, the big business tycoons. And some of the volunteers want to rub shoulders with them. So I'm thinking, this is going to be a disaster because these aren't God's people. But I was amazed, I must tell you, that sometimes people are highly motivated, and because they're highly motivated to rub shoulders with these people, they do a good job. In fact, being in San Diego, many retired admirals, commanders, pilots from Miramar, from the naval base, generals, commanders, colonels, you know, all the brass that had retired there from the three branches of government that are in San Diego, three branches of the military, they want to be volunteers at the tournament because they're all retired now and they play golf, right? So they came, and they're good workers because they've learned through the process of the military service to serve. And we had a good crew. We had about 250 volunteers that served in those two departments. And for 5 years, we did that. And every year, the DOS would say, you know, your folks at that Feast of Tabernacles, they are the best. They're the greatest. They always have a smile on their face. They have a good attitude, and they serve. People notice. People really do. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I'm in Hebrews. Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul had a pretty high expectation for the church in Rome. Hold your finger here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Or is it your thumb? Is that what you said, Mike? Romans chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The example of their service had a reputation all over the whole world. Now back to Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed, in verse 2 now, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that is to serve God, to be of service to Him. I think we need to ask ourselves, will I take a widow or a fatherless child out to lunch or dinner during the feast? If you don't have the time to do that, can you push a $20 bill in a widow's hand on your way out of services and say, here, have lunch on us? But for those of us who are moneyed, maybe have that kind of disposable cash during the feast, I think we need to think about this. Unless we are sacrificing our time, we are not serving fully. Unless we are sacrificing our time, we are not serving fully. That's what Paul says here, isn't it? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Like I said before, some people love to volunteer because it has a payoff for them. You know, they get to have a selfie with Tiger Woods. Some people do it for that feel-good feeling. Some people do it for the bragging rights. So what is our motive for acts of service? Well, I hope as we review Deuteronomy 10 again, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve Him. Brethren, I hope at this Feast of Tabernacles coming up, you will find a way to serve. If you can't think of one now, surely you will see one if you're in this mentality. Let's make sure that we follow the requirements of God, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve Him. Now, finally, let's go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. There's a myriad of ways we can serve. I've talked about it before. Some is passing out hymnals, singing in the choir, helping with the holy day offering, helping a widow or a fatherless family, serving at an activity. If you see a need, somebody needs a ride, somebody needs a helping hand, those are acts of service that we can perform, which I believe is the fulfillment of the requirements that God lays out for us. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared with a godly fear, the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. What do you think that book is? I think it's the book of life. The book of life is populated with those who fear said twice in this verse, who fear God. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, on the day that we are resurrected in that first resurrection that Mike referred to in his sermon at, when we're changed to spirit. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Our relationship with God might start out like that child-parent relationship, but eventually it should grow into deep respect and a desire to serve. As a man spares his own son who serves him. Notice verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. There's an implication in the rest of this verse as to what separates those two categories of people. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Brethren, as we go to the feast this year, let's make sure that we remember to serve God and his people.